I had not met Melody before this morning, but I have been in my day around a lot of clergy, and she's extraordinary. Y'all know that already. You are blessed. You really are. Wow. And I didn't mention her alma mater. No. I took the liberty, and I hope y'all forgive me, of bringing 8 or 9 copies of the last 2 books I wrote. And they're right up there in the corner. Honey, do you see them right beside you? Yeah, underneath that bag, there they are. One of them is this, 5 Beliefs Worth Dying For. Now, you know, Methodists, Presbyterians, Catholics, we differ on certain things, but they're relatively minor. On the 5 big Orthodox Christian beliefs, we're together. And this book takes each of those 5 and backs it up with 2 or 3 sermons I preached in support of that particular belief. And so that one. And then this one, Should Christians Always Oppose War? And 11 other questions that believers ask. This is the controversy book. I took all the controversies you can think of that roil this culture, and I took each one and tried to let Scripture address it. Includes the relationship between faith and science, people who like Jesus but dislike the church, people who think they married the wrong person, New Age religion, people who believe that hell is a myth, people who think that Christians should be pro-Israel. Then there's the one on abortion and the one on homosexuality. And they're right up there. It's $10 each. If you don't have the money with you, bring it to Musings tomorrow. It'll be fine. Go ahead and take a book. And I've signed each one of them in the front, and my email address is there. And so I would love for you to not only read them, but let me hear from you on what you think about that. Musings tomorrow. As I said this morning, I'm going to briefly deal with, I'm going to share at the beginning and the end, 2 modern parables that have meaning for me, and I hope they will for you. But the bulk of our time tomorrow will be discussion. So I want you to bring your Bible, pen or pencil, and bring concerns, thoughts, questions, whatever it deals with the Christian faith and the relationship between the faith and the culture. Bring your question. If I don't know of some answer from the Scripture, I'll say, I don't know that the Scripture speaks to that, but we'll see. Okay, that'll be the plan for tomorrow at 10, right? Okay. Now, I promised you we were going to deal with the second part of Luke 15 tonight, and that's exactly what we will do. And so I'm going to invite you who have your Bibles to turn to Luke chapter 15. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 25, Luke 15:25. And out of reverence for our Lord, if you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. He heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated and let us pray. Take my lips and speak through them. Take our thoughts and think through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you. Unless you speak, nothing of significance will be spoken. Give us your word, Lord Jesus. Amen. For 13 years, I had the privilege of serving as a pastor in Memphis, Tennessee. And those of you who know anything about Memphis know that it's the home of the blues, B.B. King, Beale Street. And it's also the home of Elvis, Graceland. It's the birthplace of rock and roll. So, if you turn on your radio in Memphis, you are likely to hear either the blues or rock and roll, which is fine. But when I'm out on the road and listening to my XM radio, in order to keep myself culturally balanced, I like to turn on a little country music. Now, there are several things about country music. For one thing, you can understand the words, which is more than I can say about some genres of music, right? Another thing about it is the vivid descriptions they give in country music. For example, the song that describes the ideal girl. She's a great bass fisher, a dynamite kisser, and as country as a turnip green. Can't you just see Loretta Lynn or Tammy Wynette? And of course, country songs tell stories. They're always sad stories, almost always sad stories. But they do tell stories, like the one that says, "My wife ran off with my best friend, and I miss him." Then there's a great old Willie Nelson one. Oh, it tugs at your heart every time you hear it. "The last thing I needed, the first thing this morning, was to have you walk out on me. Mercy, that hurts." And then there's the one that says, "I'm so miserable without you. It's almost like having you here." Goodness. Now, the saddest song of all time is the George Jones classic, "He Stopped Loving Her Today." Now, that'll tear you up if you listen to it. But one that's almost that sad says, "If the jukebox took teardrops, I could dance all night long." Wow. You think about that. That's profound. 25 years ago, the country music singer Travis Tritt was unknown. But then he put out a blockbuster. And frankly, he's been on top ever since. The song he put out 25 years ago tells a sad story. Young man, young woman going together. But then she sees another guy who looks more attractive to her. So she forsakes her steady boyfriend and goes after this other guy. But that doesn't work out. So after a little while, she wants her first boyfriend back. But by that time, his love has turned to anger. And so in response to her appeals, is this refrain. I'm going to do the first part, you do the second. Here's a quarter called "Someone Who Cares." Here's a quarter called "Someone Who Cares." That was precisely the attitude of the elder brother toward the younger brother in Jesus' classic story of the prodigal son. He couldn't care less about that wayward, rebellious younger brother. Now, for the sake of anybody who wasn't there this morning, let me just do a quick review of what we dealt with on the prodigal part one. Rich farmer has two sons. Elder son, well-behaved, works hard at the farm, second in command, dependable. Oh, but that younger brother hates the farm, wants out of there as quick as he can. Demands his share of the inheritance while the father's still alive, and the dad gives it to him. And then he goes off to the ancient equivalent of Las Vegas, squanders it with pimps, prostitutes, and card sharks. And all of a sudden, his money's gone. The economy tips into recession. Can't get a job. Finally, only job he can get is slopping hogs. And there in the pig pen, he comes to his senses, says, "I'm going home. This is crazy. I wasn't meant for this. I'm going to just throw myself on the mercy of my father. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be your son. Take me on as a servant." Well, the father sees him coming way off and runs and envelops him in his arms, tells the cook, "Kill the fattened calf. We're going to have the biggest party tonight that this county's ever seen." Meanwhile, and by the way, these two brothers, let's call them the plowboy and the playboy, okay? Older brother, Plowboy. Younger one, Playboy. Meanwhile, the Plowboy was working late down in the lower 40 acres. About dusk dark, he quits work as usual, heads for the house. He hears music coming from the big house. He asks one of the servants, "What's going on up there? Haven't you heard? Your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fattened calf, and they're having a party up there." Well, the Plowboy was angry. For all we know, he was saving the fattened calf for the county fair. We don't know. Or it could have had to do with the inheritance thing. You see, in Jesus' day, if a father had two sons, the older son got 2/3 of the estate, the younger got 1/3. So maybe the Plowboy's thinking, you know, that kid brother of mine has already been through his third, and now he's coming back and go get into mine. That could have been it. But I think the main reason that his lips were pooched out is he didn't think the Playboy deserved a party. He deserved punishment for what he had done. Not a party. Everybody on the farm was happy that night, except for the Plowboy and the fattened calf, by the way. Now, the father tried to come out and reason with the Plowboy. "Come on in. Your son was lost. He's found. Come on in." Plowboy says, "No, I'm not going in." Said, "He's been off squandering your money, and you're going to congratulate him with a party? No way I'm going in." The British theologian J.S. Whale says there are two types of sins. There are the hot-blooded sins of the flesh and the cold-blooded sins of the spirit. Now, the Playboy was a hot-blooded sinner. He partied too long and drank too much. But oh, that Plowboy. He was a cold-blooded sinner. Resentful, judgmental, and proud. His attitude was, "Here's a quarter. Call someone who cares." Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but we church folks are usually closer to the Plowboy than the Playboy. I'm not saying we don't have some Playboys and Playgirls in the church. We do. But most are closer to the Plowboy. You know, work hard, live respectably, go by the rules. That's who most of us. But you know the danger of that? If we're not careful, we turn the church into a religious club for the morally respectable, instead of what Jesus designed it to be, a hospital for recovering sinners. How does God feel about notorious sinners? I'm talking about dope dealers, car thieves, adulterers, embezzlers, producers of child pornography, serious sinners. A lot of church people said, "God is mad at them, and we ought to be mad at them too." That's not what my Bible says. John 3:16 said, "For God so loved the world, he gave his son." The world includes some notorious sinners. And in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, we read, "God is patient, not wanting any to perish." For example, if your 20-year-old daughter, let's say, were to suddenly drop out of college and go to San Francisco and join a drug commune, I don't think your primary emotion toward her would be anger. Oh, you would be terribly frustrated. You would be awfully disappointed. But anger, no. Instead of being angry, your heart would be breaking for her. You would be consumed with a desperate yearning to get to her and liberate her from that stuff. That's similar to God's attitude toward sinners, all sinners. I want you to recall some of the Bible's most notorious sinners. Little Zacchaeus, biggest little thief in the town of Jericho. And I guarantee you, when Jesus came through Jericho, if his disciples could have suggested anybody to be his host for dinner, it would not have been Zacchaeus. Guess who Jesus went home with? Biggest little thief in town. And that very day, Zacchaeus discovered salvation. Or think about the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery, dragged to Jesus, wanting him to condemn her. And you remember Jesus said first, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone at her." And that caused a bunch of people to drift away. The older ones first, by the way, the wiser ones. And then he said to her, "I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." And then think about the Samaritan woman Jesus met one day at Jacob's well. She had been married 5 times, and at the time she came to the well, she was just living with a guy unmarried. And yet she was the very first person in that entire region that Jesus offered the living water of eternal life, and she received it. Here's the big truth I see, folks, from the Bible. God hates sin with a passion because sin is a cancer in His world. It can destroy our lives in this world, separate us from God forever. But God has a passionate love for sinners. Did you know God has pets? Oh, yeah. His pets are always those who are in the deepest trouble and farthest from home. That's who His pets are. Yeah. Jesus said there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous folks who don't need to. The trouble with the plowboy was he forgot two very important matters, and I don't want any of us church folks to forget these two. And so if you've got anything to write on, these two. He forgot two very important matters. First of all, the plowboy forgot his own debt of gratitude. His own debt of gratitude. He just assumed that he deserved to be the elder son of a rich farmer. In other words, he regarded his status not as a blessing, but as an entitlement. Listen to me on this one. If you ever regard a blessing as an entitlement, you will stop being grateful for it. May I say that again? If you ever turn a blessing into an entitlement, you'll stop being grateful. Now, over my 41 years of full-time ministry, I've had a lot of people join churches where I've been pastor. And when I think back over those years, I don't think I've ever had anybody come to me and said, "Brother Bill, I'm just an old sinner saved by grace. And I don't deserve to be a member of this church, but if you folks will be so gracious as to let me join, I'll do my best to serve God in this church to the best of my ability." Don't think I ever have. But I've had more than a few who came to me and said, "Brother Pastor, we moved into this community about 6 months ago, and we've been visiting around different churches. And frankly, we've been courted real heavy by three or four of them. They want us bad. But we're here to give you the good news that your church is going to be the lucky one to receive us." Over the years, I tell you, I've had some folks who were so self-righteous, they had to hold on to the pews to keep from ascending. I really have. Woe to us plowboys and plowgirls if we forget that we stand in a long line of grace. Grace upon grace. For example, our American citizenship is sheer gift. My wife and I 3 months ago stood on the beach at Omaha Beach, Normandy, France. And I tell you, the experience of that was so powerful, it almost brought me to my knees. And, you know, I thought of those, they mostly were 18, 19-year-old kids. And they laid it all on the line so that you and I could sit around here today and enjoy all these freedoms that they never had a chance to look at. Grace upon grace. If someone had not loved us well before we were 1 year of age, we'd probably be mentally ill today. Sure. And if someone had not introduced us to Jesus at some point down the line, we probably would not be here today. If we forget to be grateful, our hearts will harden. I love this song entitled "Why Me, Lord" by Kris Kristofferson. But when I first heard the title, I said, "Oh, no. This is going to be one of these songs by a believer who's going to be griping that he's a believer, but all these bad things have happened to him. Why me, Lord?" It's not that at all. It's the opposite. The song says, "Why me, Lord? What have I ever done to deserve even one of the blessings you've given?" That ought to be the attitude of the Christian. What we have received is not an entitlement. It is a blessing, and we must not forget it. Okay, the plowboy forgot a second thing. And he forgot his brother's worth. In fact, if you will notice, in his angry gripe session with his dad, he never refers to the playboy as "my brother." It's always "your son." Now, sometimes we write off different persons or groups, especially if they're different from us, especially if they're poor or uneducated or profane, or of a different race. You know as well as I do that America this summer is going through a long, hot summer of racial discord. 1 year ago, in my home state of South Carolina, a hate-filled young white man slaughtered people in a church, African-Americans in a church in Charleston. And then this summer, a hate-filled black man named Micah Johnson slaughtered policemen out in Dallas. And then just 3 weeks ago, it happened again in Baton Rouge. You see, the sin of racism is an equal opportunity evil. And the sin of racial prejudice afflicts all of us. Let me explain. When we encounter people of our own race, when I deal with you, I never think what race you are. Never occurs to me. Instead, I automatically zero in on who you are as a person, your personality, the content of your character. It's automatic. But when I deal with a person of a different race, there's often a barrier between me and them. And the barrier consists of several things. It consists of all my past experiences with people of that race. It consists of everything I've been taught about people of that race, both good and bad. And it includes the racial stereotypes that are part of our culture. All of that is part of the barrier. And you see, it's very hard for me to get through that barrier so that I can really stand in that person's shoes and see life from his perspective and see the content of his character. Now, there's a cure for that, and Jesus demonstrated it. I mentioned a moment ago, Jesus at Jacob's well, and this Samaritan woman comes to the well. The disciples had gone into town to buy food. Jesus was there, and up walks this Samaritan woman. Now, you got to remember, at that time, the enmity and hatred even between Jews and Samaritans was 10 times worse than the worst racist in America today. In fact, a good Jew like Jesus was not supposed to let the shadow of a Samaritan fall upon him. And the very idea of a Jew like Jesus conversing with her was unheard of. And yet Jesus looked right past her Samaritan-ness and noticed there was a real person there with hurts and dreams and frustrations and guilt. And you know what? That woman was the very first person in that entire area to receive salvation and the living water of eternal life. Now, how can we apply Jesus' example in this American society that is going through this torrid summer of racial problems? When we meet a person of a different race, we've got to remember two things right away. First, that person was created in the image of God, and God does not manufacture junk. And second, Jesus died for that person so that his sins could be forgiven and he could spend eternity with God. And God would have done it if he had been the only person here. Now that says something about how precious that person is in God's sight. If we remember those two things, God may give us the grace to transcend the barrier between the races. And actually, we might learn to look right past the race and see the content of somebody's character. And friends, I really think that we Christians have got a mission to America to perform this summer in this time of racial discord. I think we must model Jesus' approach and teach it. And I believe this is the only path toward brotherhood from sea to shining sea. Now, I know that I should be able to see how priceless every person is in God's sight, but occasionally I forget. I forget because I'm a sinner. I'm a forgiven sinner, but I'm a sinner. And you know, the Bible says that confession is good for the soul, so I'm going to share with you all a little confession here. This incident that I'm going to describe to you happened on a Palm Sunday evening when I was pastoring in Memphis. I remember it well because I had a special worship service lined up that evening at 7:30. I had about 25 or 30 people prepared to join the church, and I had seven adults I was going to baptize. I was excited. So at 7:28, I headed out of my office toward Wilson Chapel. And just before I got there, I noticed the brother standing right by the door, and I could tell by his dress he was a homeless person. I was not wearing a robe, but homeless folks have an indelible radar for spotting clergy. They can pick us out every time. And sure enough, as I got near the door, he pulled me aside and said, Pastor, I'm hungry and need some food. Wonder if you can help me. Now, being the sinner that I am, I'm going to confess to you my first thoughts in order. First thought that came to me, I'm about to start a very important service, and John Wesley, our founder, said, always start on time. I'm going to have to tell this brother to come back tomorrow. Second thought, for crying out loud, where's an usher when you need one? Third thought, I bet this is the 10th church this guy's hit today. He's got a racket going. Fourth thought, you know, I could send him up the block to Second Presbyterian Church. About that time, the Lord grabbed me by the scruff of the neck, so to speak, and he spoke to me in nonverbal terms, but very clearly. He said, son, if you brush this guy off and then go in there and preach some sweet sermon about loving your neighbor, I'll get you. I'll tie your sinuses in a knot. I'll drop some laryngitis square on your vocals. I'll dry up the water in the baptismal font. I'll turn loose 10 demons in the PA system. Don't mess with me, son. I said to the homeless brother, wait right here. I went back to my office. We had a Wendy's restaurant right across the street, and we had a whole bunch of these coupons for food at Wendy's. So I grabbed some of them, brought it back to the man, gave them to him, prayed with him. He went on his way. I went on in, started the service. It was a little bit late. Nobody noticed. Lord spoke to me again. He said, son, you did the right thing, but I have to watch you real close. And then the Lord said, remember, I don't love you one bit more than I love that homeless guy. I died for him too. Now, out in the real world, maybe after you leave Hepworth, because this is such a delightful vacation world, but I'm talking about the real world. You're going to encounter folks that they are so different from you in the way they think, in every other way. Hard to deal with folks. What I'm pleading for is that we never write them off and we never be condescending to them. And before we react to people, especially those who are different from us, to remember two things. Your own debt of gratitude, and the awesome worth of that other person in God's sight. You know, the old plowboy just never could see the playboy as his father saw him. And so I want to ask you, can you think of a person in your life who is difficult to love? Can you think of somebody or even a group of people toward whom you are resentful? What about Democrats and Republicans? What about liberals and conservatives? Is there somebody or some group that you're alienated from that maybe you've written off? Now, I'm not saying, you know, what you ought to do is like everybody. Christian love doesn't mean like people. You can't control whether you like somebody or not. Christian love is not about liking. The definition of Christian love is to seek what is genuinely best for another person, whether you like them or not. That's Christian love. That's what we're called to do and to model it. And so in just a moment, we're going to pray, and I'm going to invite you to close your eyes, bow your heads, and I want you to think of somebody in your life or some group that you really, it's difficult to love. It's difficult to seek what's truly best for them. And I'm going to ask God to help you and help me to do that. Let's pray. Dear God, we want you to help us see persons as you see them and to love them as you love them. And we believe that the love that you teach is the most explosive, dynamic force in the world. And that we who love you must show it and model it and teach it. And so we got to start with ourselves. And so, Lord, some of us have named somebody or some group in our lives that we really have a hard time loving, but we are willing for you to help us. We named that person or group. And that means that we put them up on the altar. That means we're willing to be changed and led by you. And we ask you to do it for your glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's see a hymn. Closing hymn, Melanie. 603. Let's sing 603.